Today I want to talk about God's favorite discipleship tool. And God's favorite discipleship tool is change. And it's a good thing that that is his favorite discipleship tool, because we go through so much change in life. Workplace policies change. A good friend moves away. Our health changes over time. We go through so many changes, and it's good that God can use that in a way that is redemptive, in a way that develops us as his disciples. What is discipleship? I mean, discipleship isn't a course on Sunday nights. That's been traditionally the time the Baptist churches like ours do discipleship programs on Sunday night. It's not a six-week DVD course. It is that, but it's more than that. Being a disciple means being a learner, being a student. God is in the process of molding you and shaping you so that your thinking and your behavior conforms more and more to the image of his son Jesus. And that class is always in session. That school is ongoing. You never graduate from that school this side of heaven. And the main tool that God uses to develop us into the image of Jesus is by putting us through changes. Now, take a look at Hebrews chapter 12 with me. Verses 25 through 29 tell us about this shakable world that we're in and the unshakable kingdom that God is bringing to us. So starting in verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." God bless the reading of his word. Now, for our purposes today, what I want us to do is focus specifically upon two verses, verse 27 and verse 28. Because verse 27 tells us that we live in a shakable kingdom as we await the full arrival of an unshakable kingdom. And then verse 28 tells us, "In light of this truth, we should therefore be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe." How can we deal with life's shakeups when they come? Not if they come, when they come. How can we deal with life's shakeups? There are some sermon notes inside your bulletin. I want you to write these points down as we come to them. First of all, expect change in life. That's one way to deal with life's shakeups, is to know they're coming and to not be disillusioned or frustrated when they arrive, knowing that we are in a shakeable kingdom. Looking at that reality square in the eye is going to help you to deal with change. Expect change in life. I read an opinion piece about the pace of change that we have to deal with. Let me read it. "Try as you will, you get behind in the race in spite of yourself. It's an incessant strain to keep pace, and still you lose ground. Science empties its discoveries on you so fast that you stagger beneath them in hopeless bewilderment. The political news is seen so rapidly, you're out of breath trying to keep pace with who's in and who's out. Everything is high pressure. Human nature can't endure much more." Now, can you identify? The answer is yes. The interesting thing is when this was written. It came out in the Atlantic Journal, July the 16th, 1833. So people throughout the generations have been dealing with change. We like to think that technology and the 24-hour news cycle means that we're dealing with change so much more rapidly than people in previous generations. Everybody has had to deal with change. And thankfully, like I said, that's God's favorite discipleship tool. You know, sometimes it's easy to laugh at the struggles that people have with change. Did you know that most people were at least initially opposed to the gasoline-powered automobile when it was first released. There was an organization called, and I kid you not, the Farmers Anti-Automobile Society of Pennsylvania. Now, I wonder what their annual meetings were like. But their main focus was on trying to create resistance for the arrival of the automobile because of how disruptive it was to their horse and buggy experience. So, for example, one of their proposals and one of their pamphlets said this: cars traveling at night on country roads, quote, must send up a rocket every mile and then wait 10 minutes for the road to clear. If a driver sees a team of horses, he is to pull to one side of the road, cover his machine with a blanket or dust cover that has been painted to blend into the scenery. Now, it is easy for us to look at how other people struggle with change and shake our heads. So we look at other generations, we look at other eras, we look at other cultures, and we see them struggling with change and we shake our heads. It's a little more difficult for us to acknowledge how difficult it is for us to deal with change. And I don't want to be entirely flippant here when it comes to the issue of change. Of course, it does seem silly looking back on it to see the resistance that the farmers in Pennsylvania had to the arrival of the automobile. But I don't want to be entirely flippant about this struggle that we have with change, because for some of us, it can be an awfully traumatic experience. Sometimes it's not just policy changes at work. Sometimes it's work entirely, and you don't have any work to go to because you've been let go. Or it's not just challenges or difficulties in your marriage. It's that your marriage partner is left home and you're having to deal with those changes at this point. Sometimes it's the death of a loved one. You've been friends with somebody for a long time and you've had to say goodbye to them at a funeral service. Changes are truly difficult to deal with. They're not all just trivial. But God uses those moments to turn our attention to what verse 28 calls an unshakable kingdom. And so that's another thing that I want you to write down. Not only to expect changes, but also to express confidence. To express confidence in a God who never changes. Verse 28 says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Now, what does it mean when the Bible refers to God's kingdom? Brent just led us in that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we referring to when we're referring to God's kingdom? For a lot of us, we simply think of God's kingdom as heaven, and that's a place that we'll eventually get to, but we're not experiencing any of God's kingdom now. We're in the kingdoms of this earth right now, but one day we'll be able to experience the kingdom of heaven in heaven. But that's not entirely true. It's partly true, but it's not entirely true. Did you notice the verb tense here? It says, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It doesn't say we will receive or we have received, but we're in the process, present tense, of receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So the kingdom of God is not a place we go to. It is a realm we come under. The rule of God, the realm of God, the control of God, the promises of God, the blessings of God to our life, we are in the process of receiving that even in the shakable kingdoms that we are experiencing right now. When our world is shaken, it's precisely at those times that we get a chance to see the value of living in God's unshakable kingdom. And sometimes when we have our world shaken, it's for the first time in our lives, we realize that those things, those shakable things, were the things that we were depending on for our security, for our worth, for our happiness. And so we have to come to realize that when God moves us through changes, He is doing so for our redemptive purpose, so that we can more broadly understand the fact that we're in a shakable kingdom and God is bringing us into an unshakable kingdom. Now, David Foster Wallace was not a preacher, and yet he had a great insight into what we're talking about here. I doubt he even considered himself a Christian. He was an award-winning American writer and professor at Pomona College in Claremont, California, before his suicide at the age of 47 in 2008. His most famous work was the 1996 novel, big thick novel called Infinite Jest. I've been reading it for the last 2 years. It'll probably take me another 20 years to read it. Time magazine called it one of America's most important English language novels from 1923 to the present. I'll let you know in 20 years what I think. But probably his most quoted work was not a printed novel. His most quoted work was a graduation or a commencement ceremony he gave to some college students who were graduating. Here's what he told the graduates. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing up, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. That's a remarkable thing for somebody who did not regard himself as a Christian or as a preacher to say. And it was incredibly important for students leaving college and heading out into the so-called real world to hear that before they headed out there. We have to understand that if we are placing ultimate value on shakeable things, when those things shake, we're going to be incredibly disillusioned, devastated, and let down. Tim Keller said something about this in a remarkable book called Counterfeit Gods. You've heard me quote it before. If you haven't picked up that book to read it, what are you waiting for? Everybody has their summertime reading lists. Add that to it. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, here's what he says. What is an idol? Now, for some of us, our answer would be that we're not idolaters because we don't have statues of other gods in our home that we bow down to, or statues of human beings at our home that we bow down and ask things to, and so we're not idolaters. But Keller says in this book, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you, what only God can ultimately give you. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children or career and making money or achievement and critical acclaim or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I know I'll have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best word is worship. And so Tim Keller, David Foster Wallace, they're saying in effect the same things we're finding here in Hebrews chapter 12, that we live in a shakable kingdom today. And when things get shaken up, sometimes that's the point at which we discover what we've really been relying upon for our happiness, for our security, and for our worth. That's why times of change are times of discipleship, because it gives God an opportunity to turn our attention to His unshakable kingdom. Now, this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 says that when we see that we are in the process right now of receiving an unshakable kingdom, it ought to make us thankful. Why can we be thankful that in the midst of the shakeups of our lives, we awaken to the unshakable kingdom that God is bringing to us? Why can we be thankful for that? Well, make a note of a few things. What it means to be thankful for the unshakable kingdom that I'm being brought into means that God's authority becomes the source of my security. God's control, His authority, becomes the source of my security. My security ultimately can't be found in a certain job or a national economy or a marriage partner. If that's what I'm basing my security on, then I'm going to find myself very disillusioned when those things get shaken up. But if God's authority, God's control, God's sovereignty is the rock foundation of my hopes, then that is an unshakable kingdom on which I can build my life. God didn't just set this world in motion and walk away and He's going to come back someday to wrap it all up. That's not the Christian view. Neither is the Christian view this idea that God's up in heaven wringing His hands, worried about how to deal with this out-of-control world. God's in charge. He's working through all the joys and sorrows, all the ups and downs that we go through to advance His purposes in our lives. That's what it means to be thankful for an unshakable kingdom. Another thing that it means to be thankful for an unshakable kingdom is to recognize and remember that His expectations are the source of my happiness. His commands are the source of my happiness. When I'm trying to make up my own version of morality, when I'm trying to decide that I know better than what I see in the Bible about the way I ought to behave and the choices that I ought to make, then I'm in a very shakable kingdom. But when we inherit the unshakable kingdom, the word kingdom implies a king, right? And the subjects of the unshakable kingdom, we focus on the smile of approval of the king. And we look to what he wants us to do, and we let that be the source of our happiness, and we adjust ourselves to that. And so when God tells us how to behave sexually, and we practice that accordingly, we become happier. When God tells us, in terms of relating to other people, that we ought to forbear annoyances, we ought to forgive offenses, and we find ourselves moving toward that and seek our happiness in that way, it's a so much more secure thing than just trying to go about life the way I feel that I ought to go about life. So being thankful for God's kingdom means I trust His authority as the source of my security. I trust His commands, His will, His expectations as the source of my happiness. And it means that I trust His love as the source of my self-worth. Now, maybe this is where most of us get in trouble more than anything else. And so maybe a girl or a woman depends upon her beauty and depends upon her ability to attract and keep a man as the source of her worth. Or maybe a man, and I'm generalizing here, but maybe a man feels like his ability to make it up the pecking order of the company determines his self-worth. But when I remember what God has done for me, and I base my self-worth on that, it makes all the difference. He chose me before the foundation of the world. He absorbed my sin and the punishment I deserve for my sin on the cross of His Son, Jesus. He pursued me in rebellion until I turned in faith to Him. And even today, as a believer, He corrects me until I move back to the center of His will once again. Why would we think that our self-worth could be based in anything other than that and end up being happy? So we base our self-worth in a shakable kingdom and we become disillusioned, or we base our worth on what God has told us His opinion of us is, and we find ourselves in an unshakable kingdom with our self-worth secure. Romans chapter 8 says something about this. Now it's a passage about the stability of the love of God in an unstable world. And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, forgive us for thinking that anyone, anything, any achievement could give us the kind of security that we could find in the love that's described in that passage. And so when I think about God's unshakable kingdom, I can be thankful because it brings me my self-worth, it brings me my happiness, and it brings me my security in a way that nothing in the shakeable kingdoms can do. And so to that end, what do we need to do? We need to express confidence, and then we need to commit ourselves to Him. That's the third thing I want you to write down. Exhibit commitment to God through worship and service. So we expect change, we express confidence that God is in charge through all the change, and we exhibit commitment to Him in worship and in service. Verse 28 says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Now, what does it mean to worship God? Now, the interesting thing is that over the years, I've watched the definition of worship get narrower and narrower. As far as the Bible is concerned, you worship God 24/7. You worship God with your service. You worship God with your commitment. You worship God with your obedience, as well as worshiping God in music. But over the years, I've seen this definition of worship start shrinking. And first of all, it started shrinking by saying, well, worship is what you do on Sunday morning for an hour. And so up until that time, you know, you're living the best you can in the kingdoms of this world. And then you come in for an hour and worship. And then over time, it got even more narrow than that. It became a certain thing you did in the worship hour. And so, in other words, it became music. And so we worship for a half hour, and then we're done with worship. We can put that up. People go sit down, and then we do something other than worship when the Bible is opened up and we study it. As if studying the eternal Word of God and realigning our thought process to that isn't worship. And then I've noticed that it's even narrower than that. In this day, for some people, worship is not just music, it's a certain kind of music. And so if it's serene, and if it's calm, and if it's quiet, oh, that's worship. Leave alone the fact that we shout to God with a voice of triumph. The book of Psalms says we clap our hands in praise to a God who has achieved such victory for us. That's not worship. That which is quiet and serene and brings calmness to our heart, that is worship music. How ridiculous. What we need to do is quit narrowing and narrowing and narrowing our definition of worship and open it up as wide as the Bible. And the Bible tells us that worship is our loyalty to God, our praise to God, our obedience to God, our trust in God, our alignment with God. It's a 24/7 thing that we do. Now, that doesn't mean it's unimportant for us to come in and worship with music and worship with study in a setting like this. But that's just so that our batteries can be recharged and we can go out there and worship with our lives and worship with our obedience and worship with our trust in the way that we conduct our lives out there. Now, we see in Hebrews chapter 12 that that's exactly what Paul says. We are to be thankful because we realize we're inheriting an eternal kingdom, an unshakable kingdom. And what's the end result of that? We are to worship. We are to serve with reverence and with awe. You see how He pulls us away from dependence upon shakeable kingdoms for our worth and security and value. And then He thrusts us back into the shakeable kingdoms to be more obedient to God there. Some of us might misunderstand and think, well, all right, if you're saying that I can't trust a shakeable kingdom, then I won't invest myself in anything that's shakeable. And so because my health may eventually break down, I'm not going to take care of my body. Because you're telling me that my ultimate source of happiness isn't my marriage, I'm not going to take care of my marriage. Because you say that my work isn't the ultimate value of my worth, I'm not going to value my work all that much. Nothing could be further from the truth. We look into the Bible and it tells us that we are to invest ourselves sacrificially in our family life. But not because that's where our ultimate happiness is found. But that's one way we serve God, by sacrificing ourselves for someone else. That's one way we witness to the world about the relationship of Christ and His church as to how husbands and wives relate to each other, according to Ephesians chapter 5. And the Bible tells us that we're to, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Get involved in work. Get involved in the responsibilities that you have. But not because that's the place where your self-worth is determined and where your value is determined. But you get in there and do it as a way of glorifying God with the way you work. Everything changes in your relationship with the shakeable kingdom when you are trusting that you are inheriting an unshakeable kingdom. doesn't mean that you value the shakable kingdom less. It just means you're not dependent upon that for your worth and your value and your happiness. And when that happens, you end up being able to enjoy the shakable kingdom so much more. What liberation it is to go into college or go into work knowing that your worth, your value isn't being determined by what happens there. What liberation it is to just simply enjoy the people in your life instead of using them as objects to build up your own self-esteem and your own self-worth, you see? And so when we realize where we are in the unshakable kingdom, it doesn't mean we're disdainful of the shakable kingdom. It just means it enables us to go into the shakable kingdom and serve and love and live in a way that honors God and in a way that bears witness to the world that our value is found in a place other than the shakable kingdoms of this place. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us as we deal with the changes of life. Some of you, you've been struggling. You haven't come to terms with an inevitable change that's happened in your life, the loss of a friend or the loss of a loved one or some shake-up at work. Some of us, we're facing that right now. Some of us, we'll have to say, inevitably, we will face something like that in the future. Changes that are traumatic, changes that are, in the big scheme of things, in the end, trivial, changes. And what we need to do is thank God for being present with us through those changes. And we need to ask God to show us in those changes what we had been depending on for our happiness and self-worth and our value. And ask God to forgive us if we find any hint of idolatry, any hint of putting something, someone, some achievement in the place of that which is more important to us than our relationship with God. And then some of us in here, what we need to do is take that step toward Jesus for the first time in our lives. We've been weighing it out. We've been thinking it through. We're familiar enough with the story of Jesus, but we haven't opened ourselves to Him and say, thank you, Jesus, for taking away my sin on the cross. I want you to be my rescuer, my Savior. I want you to be my Lord, my boss. And so we've got some business to do with God today. Most of us in here are believers. And maybe what we need to do in light of Hebrews 12 is to pray a prayer like this. Dear Lord, in this shakable kingdom that I live in during my years on this earth, I thank you for bringing into my life, for introducing more and more the values and the promises and the joys of your unshakable kingdom. Thank you for revealing that to me in my study of your word. Thank you for revealing that to me in the guidance of your Spirit. And I ask that you would forgive me for those times when I have let some person, some achievement, something be more important to me than you. Thank you for revealing that to me precisely through the shakeups of my life. And help me to see, Lord, how your kingdom is an unshakable kingdom, and therefore that's the best place to base my self-worth and my value and my happiness. Renew me to a deeper love for you, a greater reliance on you, a greater trust in you, a greater joy in you. Now, others of us in here have some other business to do with God. We need to take that step toward Jesus today. We need to say something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for your care and love and attention to the point that you were willing to sacrifice your very self for me to take away my sin, to give me a fresh start with God, to give me the hope of eternal life, to give me the assurance that I am loved and that I am heard when I pray. Thank you for your death on the cross for me and your glorious resurrection. And before you return, as you have promised to return, I commit myself to you. I commit myself to you here and now and ask that you would take away my sin and give me a clean new heart inside and help me from this day forward to learn how to base my happiness and my worth on you. Let me learn more about what it means to follow you all the days of my life. Lord, we lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.